We would like to welcome our radio audience to the sanctuary of Trinity United Methodist Church at 333 South Chestnut Street. Here at Trinity United Methodist, we strive to be Christ's hands, feet, and heart in our community. We also invite you to join us Sunday mornings for worship service at 10 a.m. You can also watch our worship service and our Spirit 23 devotions on YouTube. On Saturday, January 17th, join us for our community meal from 5 to 7 p.m. Enjoy a hot bowl of chili and fellowship. If you enjoy our radio ministry and would like to further the building of His kingdom, you can visit our website at www.deb.tumcseymour.org. And now we will have special music in the bleak midwinter, brought to us by Jim Paffenberger.
Good morning. Great to see everybody here today. Thank you, Mary Ellen. If you go back to the prayer we just finished, it said, grant us plenty of grace. Well, that's what I need today, because Troy and I had a little bit of a, what would you call it, Troy? We don't know what to call it. But we have a solution. We're calling it the redneck solution. All right? Because we got it figured out. The music that I'm going to sing or try to sing didn't kind of come through. But we came up with a solution. The song is called In the Bleak Midwinter. And to be honest, it's kind of a depressing song to be singing really near Christmas time. But as we get into later January, it's still a Christmas song, but it's more comforting because here we are almost in the bleak midwinter. And was it not kind of bleak this morning when you got up? Cold? Unless you're a polar bear, right? Or Rick Stewart. Hi, Rick. But I did some unreliable calculations, and really midwinter isn't until February 5th. But you want to hear me sing, you don't want to hear a great big sermon on this song. But the song does spell out how tough it can be, and yet a beautiful baby was born named Jesus Christ. So the Troy Nicholson Orchestra and I are going to give this our best shot, okay? In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter, long ago. Heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, cherubim and seraphim thronged in the air, but his mother only in her maiden bliss worship the beloved with a kiss. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb if I were a wise man. I would do my part, yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. We did it, Troy.
And the one thing we know is that spring will come, right?
Eventually,
but winter doesn't last. I keep telling myself that. And now,
thank you very much for overcoming difficulties.
Yes. And now we'll have our scripture reading. It's found in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, and that's on page 957 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to read along. The baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And now we will have our sermon, Imagine If, by Pastor Angel Armstrong.
Our song of response is one that you are familiar with. It is, I Can Only Imagine, where we are invited to imagine what our response will be to Christ when we stand before Him in heaven. Today we're going to take a journey, one that is mostly historically true, but also allows us to use a little bit of imagination and storytelling. And I hope by the end of the journey, we too will imagine what we will do when we come face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start this journey today some 400 miles away from the Jordan River. Even though today is the baptism of our Lord, and we will be discussing that. The city of Tarsus was a major, major business center. Think New York. A major business center and a place where many Jewish families had settled who fled the harsh Roman rule in Jerusalem. We're going to start at one particular Jewish family in Tarsus. And from this family came a very devout Jewish man, a son in that family who would later refer to himself as the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. This son was named Saul, who later became Paul and wrote the most of the New Testament. So if you're still praying for somebody in your family who needs transformation, who needs change, let us never forget the story of Saul, one of the biggest Christian hunters, one that had so many Christians stoned to death before his trip to Damascus, where God struck him blind and changed him. Saul's family must have had quite a bit of clout because they hired the very best Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, Saul's family, sent him away so that he might learn to keep up with the family tradition. He was a Pharisee. His father, his grandfather, had been keepers of the law of Moses. To them, this was godliness, keeping that law, preserving that law. This was godliness. Gamaliel was a grandson of Hiel the elder, and one of the most important men in all of Jewish history. Hiel the elder was involved in developing the Talmud and the Mishnah, two of the most important Jewish books in all of history. He was also part of a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of people that made up what we would consider to be the Supreme Court. They were the ones that made the ruling and the decisions when someone had broken the law of Moses that these Jews so treasured, upholding and teaching. To become one of Gamaliel's students was quite a big deal, and it was almost guaranteed that it would lead to a pathway and a position of honor in the Jewish community. And Saul did indeed do that. Not only was he Jewish, not only did his family have a long-standing tradition of upholding those laws, he also just so happened to be born in Rome, which made him a Roman citizen. And at that time, he had dual prestige. He was a Roman citizen, and he was an upholder of the law of Moses. Now, this Saul was a little bold, a little audacious. He was termed with the term impudence. My daughter Heather would say that that was cheeky. When my grandson is talking, she'd say, "You're being a little cheeky now, aren't you?" But Saul was confident. Saul was bold. Saul believed 100% in what he was doing. However, it could come across to others as being just a little bit arrogant. That's a two-sided coin with confidence. Now, in my imagination, I can see this proud young man wearing the regal Pharisaic robes, being filled with the confidence imbibed in him by having this position. I can see him standing around with the other young men, honing his skills, arguing with them over the finer points of the Jewish law. I can even see him maybe giving his teachers a run for their money, arguing with them over some of these things as well. Feeling the importance of his role as one who carried on these traditions of the ancestors, I can imagine that he could be a bit arrogant at times. But everything in him believed 100% in what he was doing. Not only for him, not only for his family, but for all of the Jewish community. So he stood his ground on what he was doing. Now, remember, this part here is just my imagination. And that's okay, because I'm a storyteller, and that storyteller allows us to live out imagination. I don't know about you, but I get to reading the Word, and the Word opens up to me, and when I can imagine myself being in that place, it opens even more broadly. I see Jimmy pointing at Lori back there. Does she have a great imagination? I bet, I have no doubt of that. She is a very strong-willed, imaginative, intelligent child. And you know what, beloved? I am totally fine with children running around the sanctuary with hearing them, because not hearing them would be even more devastating. As I hear the words from Matthew today, I can see John standing out in the middle of the Jordan River, just as he had done for a while. But today, something different happened. See, John came face to face with his Lord. He looked at him and he's like, wait, you should be baptizing me. I am not even fit to bend down and untie your sandals. And Jesus told him, no, this is what I must go through to begin my ministry here on earth. How many of us have wondered if we are pleasing to God? I know I've wondered it. And one of the scriptures that he has used with me has been this scripture to tell me, with you, my daughter, I am well pleased. Just the same as he says, this is my beloved son in whom I delight. Listen to him. I think we all want to be received into the Father's arms in that way, being seen as one with whom he is well pleased. And when John had finished baptizing Jesus, not that Jesus had any sin in him, but in general, we go down into the water to wash that sin away, and we arise clothed in Christ Jesus to protect us from sinning in the future. When John had lifted Jesus up, all of a sudden came a noise that caused such confusion. Some thought that it was the rushing wind going through the trees. Some thought it was a rumble of thunder coming later. And others recognized it as a voice. Only a few imagined that voice was of God. And everybody stared at John, waiting for him to explain it. And John stared at Jesus, like, where did that come from? And stared back at the crowd, like, I don't know what's happening either, but I realize something very important is happening here. When God lit upon Jesus' shoulder in the form of a dove, saying, this is my beloved with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We can be sure of one thing. Whether they thought it was a rush of wind, whether they thought it was a rumble of thunder, or whether they recognized it as God and as truth, he got their attention. He got their attention. In my imagination, however, sitting over on the riverbank next to the tree was this young Pharisee watching everything that was going on. And when that dove came down and lit on Christ's shoulder, when the voice from heaven rumbled, that young Pharisee recognized something very important is happening here. His eyes begin to narrow, and he began thinking, this is going to disrupt all we have set in place. And in my mind, I imagine him running back to his teacher and telling him, they're doing this, they're baptizing, and this happened, and the Lord spoke over him, and it's going to ruin everything we have worked for. And his teacher, with the maturity and wisdom of most teachers, sitting back and saying, now wait a minute, Saul. What do you say happened here? The story continues in my mind that by the time Saul gets back to Jerusalem, he had prepared his argument for what must be done for the threat that was growing at the Jordan River. He could specifically outline the laws that were being broken, and he could demand consequences and punishment for those laws. And again, Gamaliel, the seasoned teacher, would stand back and say, "Wait just a minute, Saul. If you do that, you're going to draw more attention there. And it will have the opposite effect." Saul nodded and did not offer any praise. The praise that Saul so expected. He was doing exactly what he should do. He thought his teacher would pat him on the back and say, "Good, good for you." But that was not offered. It wasn't that Saul had not made a good case, because he had. And it wasn't that Gamaliel had not believed him, because he had. But even though his teacher was a Pharisee with even more impressive lineage and a family of more clout, he looked at things a bit differently. Now, this might be my imagination, but later on, the Word tells us that this is proven true. Later on, the Word of God tells us that Saul's teacher and two of his sons became Christian. These men were Pharisees. They were part of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and they changed not only their thinking, not only their beliefs, but their entire lifestyle. Can you imagine Saul's face when this happened? Can you imagine how betrayed he must have felt? "My teacher, the one who has taught me everything I know, has gone to the other side." But you see, I like to imagine that on that road to Damascus, that this was playing over and over again in Saul's mind, and that God was working on him bit by bit, calling, drawing, you know, that prevenient grace that us Methodists are so good about. Here is God calling Saul through the act of his teacher becoming Christian. But no, Saul is very much like me. He has to learn the hard way. He's not going to believe anything in between that. Not until God struck him blind on the road to Damascus did he even begin to think about changing. But here the Word tells us something else. Because the minute Saul was struck by the flash of light and fell off his horse, before he even opened his eyes to recognize the fact that he was now blind, he cried out, "Lord, Lord." He knew who that was, which tells me that he had internally been wrestling with who Jesus was and with the way of life that Jesus presented. Here this man, a Pharisee, one who was so proud to be put in charge of a stoning. You see, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, when they had a complaint of someone doing exactly what was happening, they made a decision right then and there. Stephen was faithful to Christ. Stephen was out there witnessing to everyone. And Saul took him before the Sanhedrin, and they decided right then and there, he will be stoned to death. Tomorrow morning he will go to the gate, which is where the punishments were enacted. And Saul was overseeing this stoning. Saul stood proudly with all of their robes, all of their finery at his feet, signifying that he was the boss. He was the one in charge. And as the elder Pharisees and Sanhedrins and the rest of the people came forward and dropped their robes or their cloaks in front of Saul, they picked up rocks, and it was brutal. They picked up rocks and they threw those rocks at Stephen or whomever it was who was being stoned, and they continued to throw those rocks. Can you imagine the slow, painful death that that was? Being stoned by rocks until eventually your innards shut down from having been pummeled by these rocks. And I have no doubt that Saul stood there just as proud as a peacock, the fire inside of Saul beginning to grow hotter and hotter. The more times he was able to be in charge of one of these punishments, his favor for the law grew and grew and grew. And he hunted Christians. On that road to Damascus, he was being released by the Sanhedrin into a totally new area to prosecute these teachings, one that had never been covered. And God said, no, no, we won't have this anymore. But rather than just taking Saul's life, rather than just punishing Saul in some manner, he took one of the most upright of the day, one of the most vengeful and cruel, and used him as a tool. You see that over and over again in the Word. I tell people repeatedly, I don't care who you are, what you've done, what mistakes you have made, God can use you. Read your Bible. All throughout your Bible are sinners, adulterers, murderers. God can use each and every one of us. And on that road to Damascus, he floored Saul, and he made Saul vulnerable. He made him vulnerable to the point of having to rely upon others, even to walk him to where he needed to be because he couldn't see. But you see, God had already set in motion Saul's healing. He had already gone to a man and told him, "You will lay hands on this man. You will invite him in to stay in your house." And he's standing there going, I don't want that. Do you know what he's done to Christians? I don't want him in my house. But God worked on his heart. And then the scales were dropped from Saul's eyes. And I don't know about you, but even without that healing, that sense of forgiveness and that sense of grace would be harder for me to take than any punishment in the world. That sense of being called, of belonging, of being forgiven, washed over Saul. His name was changed to Paul. I'm not trying to deny anything in this story by adding just a wee bit of imagination, and I did delineate between history and imagination. But I often find myself imagining biblical characters and what they must have been feeling, what they went through, and how it changed our destiny, how it changed our story. And then God said something. It doesn't matter to me if there was a heavenly flash or just one of those mountainside storms. I believe there was a booming voice that thundered throughout Imagine hearing the voice of God. With him I am well pleased. This is my son. Listen to him. And the shock and the disbelief of everyone standing there. But you know, because you know that it worked on their hearts, it worked on their spirits, and it worked on their minds. So even if they were not there in line to be baptized themselves, even if they were just drawn by the crowd, even if they were just looky-loos, wanting to see what was going on, their hearts and spirits were touched. And you know a whole bunch of them got in line right after that, wanting to get baptized themselves. I can imagine Saul finishing that trip to Damascus and saying to himself, what do I do now? And having to be utterly dependent upon God once again. You see, he had confidence before. He had some arrogance before because he knew the Jewish law. He had been studying it since he was a tiny child. 6 years old, they begin to memorize whole books of the Bible, the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Between 6 and 13, they memorize every single bit of it and can recite it. This had given him foundation. And now, that foundation was beyond shaken. It was ripped out from underneath him, and his entire life was changed. Have you ever had something like that happen? Can you relate? To where everything in your world had changed. The decision was a quick one. And Paul became the greatest witness for Christ Jesus. He wrote most of the stories, frequently being in prison, having just been beaten so badly he could barely move. 40 lashes was a death sentence. And there were several times that Paul was sentenced to 39. There were several times that he was on house arrest. And house arrest wasn't some nice, neat little thing like it is today with the little ankle bracelet. Sometimes it meant being chained up to a dead body. You're not going anywhere dragging that dead body with you. Sometimes it meant that you didn't eat unless someone brought food to you. And yet, Paul preached hope. He preached joy. He preached the wonders of his Savior who could totally change his life around. In just a minute, we are going to play I Can Only Imagine. And I invite you to allow your imagination to run wild. I tell people all the time with this song, I already know, I will be dropped to my knees in reverence. I don't think I could stand if I want to. And me, the talkative one, the storyteller, the one that does a whole lot of this, I will be struck silent. I can only imagine what it will be like when we reach that day.